Remain standing, please do so, for the reading of God's holy word. And this morning we'll be reading from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. 1 Peter 4, 15 through 19. Now give attention to the reading of God's holy word. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Thus ends the reading. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that is a light to our path, and we pray that you would use that word to guide and direct us this morning as it's proclaimed, and that the truths that we hear would abide and live in us, and that we would be conscious of them, not just for today, but for days and even weeks and even months to come. We pray a blessing on each one who's made the effort to be here, that you'd open our ears and our hearts and our minds, that we would be free from distractions and be focused on you and your word. We also pray a blessing on your servant as he proclaims your word to us. And we pray specifically that the word would go forth with power, the power of your Holy Spirit to convict and change hearts, to soften our hearts that need to be softened to hear your word. We pray that you would bless him with a fidelity, a faithfulness to your word, and a carefulness in both his thinking and in his speaking, and that your word would go forth again with power to change us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
There's a blessing in living in the times we live in right now. It's that the division between godliness and sinfulness becomes more clear to the eyes of a Christian. But there's a kind of a disadvantage that goes along with that. Namely, we can look at what people are doing, those are the things that are usually emphasized on the front pages of newspapers. Does anybody here read newspapers anymore? Or on the top of the news, or on the top of the gossip. And we look at that and say, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I haven't killed anybody lately. I haven't hurt anybody lately. I haven't stolen money lately. I'm pretty good. That's the danger the Christian faces, isn't it? We tend to think because we don't do horrific things, well, we're doing okay. The Lord must be happy with us for that reason. And there's the key problem. It isn't for that reason. The only way the Lord can be happy with us is if we're found in Christ. But if we're found in Christ, then our lives will manifest certain behaviors, certain mindsets, certain ways of thinking and speaking and doing things. Now, Peter is coming to the end of his teaching on suffering for Christ to make some more references to that gradually or somewhere in chapter 5. But he does it now. He comes to an end of the teaching by making an important distinction as to two possible reasons for suffering in the context of persecution, not for suffering persecution, but suffering in the context of persecution. And what Peter calls you and I to do is honestly ask and then answer this question. Put it in the first person. Am I suffering at this time because I've broken God's law? Yes, even as his child, as a Christian? Or am I suffering for Christ's sake? There is a difference, and Peter makes that crystal clear here. Peter's point is to teach us that there is a difference, and it's all too easy to assume, and there's a measure of pride in this, it's all too easy to assume you're suffering in Christ when God is in fact seeking your repentance, not this repentance of society, not the repentance of your neighbor, not the repentance of your wife, your children, your brothers, sisters, cousins, not that kind of repentance. But he's seeking your repentance, your growth in holiness. So what he teaches us here is how to evaluate your suffering in a time when actual persecution is taking place. How to evaluate if you are suffering as a guilty sinner in God's eyes or as a Christian who is hated by the society and culture you're living in because you live as a Christian. Or do you? Are you hated for your hypocrisy? That's a key trap to avoid. And you must always do this examination of yourself by looking at your life from God's perspective. Not how I see it, not how mom or dad sees it, not how the elders see it, not how my brothers and sisters in Christ see it, because hopefully we try to be generous and charitable in our evaluation of one another. But how does God see it? Remember, Peter was considered a potential criminal, an object of persecution when he was present after Jesus' arrest, and that led to his faithless denial of knowing Christ. But God was dealing with his heart, and he went where he did not want to go by denying he knew Jesus, because the Lord God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, knew that if Peter didn't deal with that, if he didn't deal with Peter's heart, Peter was a lost cause apart from his grace. Therefore, you and I should be aware that in suffering persecution, God may be dealing with your heart and my heart too, just as he did with Peter. And so Peter shows us how to evaluate ourselves. The first thing is to ask yourself, am I suffering for Christ or for my own sins? There is a wrong way to suffer as a Christian, and I'm saying it is as a criminal in God's eyes as well as man's eyes. Look at verse 15. Make sure none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. That's an interesting word, a troublesome meddler. I'm just trying to help. Maybe you're just a troublesome meddler. There is no excuse for behaving as a criminal in God's or man's eyes, for violating the second table of the law as a troublesome person, period. And Peter helpfully lays out how you can do that. You don't want to do that, hopefully, but this is the way you would do that. By disobeying God-given authority. Why are you refusing to obey the law the government has put down? Are you doing it because it's a sinful law or because it's inconvenient? It convicts you of sin. Are you committing murder? Well, no, I'd never shoot or stab anyone. But are you hating someone in your heart? Remember, Jesus said that's as good as murdering them, isn't it? Is God dealing with sexual sin in your heart? Or active sexual sin in your life? Are you stealing? Well, I wouldn't steal. Okay, are you coveting? Do you lie? Well, I shade the truth a little bit, but I don't mean to lie. That's a lie. Are you coveting your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's possessions enough to do any of those former things? A lot of major crimes begin with covetousness. I killed him. Why? Because I wanted his car. I wanted his wife. I wanted his job. Big sins rarely are the beginning of a life of crime. It's always the small things. That's why, kids, your parents will deal with arguing and not cleaning your room when you're supposed to, because they don't want you to grow up and do the worst things when you get older and think you can get away with them because you let them get away with it as a child. There's no excuse. If you do such things, you are a wrongdoer in God's eyes. Yes, a criminal in God's eyes. And of course you're going to be punished by both your God and human authorities if that's appropriate. It is amazing how some professing Christians, even actual Christians, will seek to justify what both man and God consider to be criminal behavior. I couldn't help it, or I had a good reason. No, there are no good reasons for sin in God's eyes. None whatsoever. There is a right way to suffer as a Christian, though. Embrace suffering for Christ, for actually being a faithful believer, and don't be ashamed of this. Peter spoke of this in chapter 3 and verse 16. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. They know there's no evidence to prove the accusation they're making. And if your life proves it, they will be ashamed. If nowhere else, they'll be ashamed before God. So seek to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Be in Christ what you are in Christ. Look up in your Bible using a concordance. You know that thing in the back of the Bible you rarely look at? Look it up in the back of your Bible. Look at the verses and see what the characteristics of being in Christ look like. If you're in Christ, this, that, and the other thing will be true of you. And see how well you conform to those descriptions. Don't be discouraged. You're never going to be perfectly the way you should be. But at least now you know. And add that to the list of things you need to confess to God as sins. And the way to seek to live as in Christ as you are in Christ is to fear not men who can kill the body, but God who alone, Matthew 10:28 says, can destroy both body and soul in hell. God should be feared before men are feared. You can live with criticism. You know, I've told you about my being picked on in the schoolyard, my grade school days. I'm still here. You notice that? Have you noticed I'm still alive? I lived through that. I survived by God's grace. What you cannot survive is the wrath of God for murdering someone with your tongue. The wrath of God for cheating on your spouse. The offense against God for using his name in vain. The crime in God's eyes of telling a falsehood. The crime of doing anything that God says you shall not do, or not doing what he says you shall surely do. That's something you need the grace of God to survive. You'd best be in Christ. And then when you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit will help you not go those places if you listen to him. And we don't always listen, do we? Keep a good conscience in all you do before God and men. There's no suffering for righteousness or Christ's sake that can take away your Father's and Savior's love from you. They can beat you to a pulp emotionally, physically, mentally. They can bring you with an inch, a millimeter of death for being pleasing to God. But God loves you all the more for suffering for righteousness' sake. That's the difference. Sometimes it's all about suffering for the right reasons, not the wrong ones. Real faults and sins that God is seeking to remove by sanctification. That's a good reason to be suffering. It means God cares. He's working hard to conform you to Christ. It is a good thing in God's eyes to suffer because of opposition to Christ, out of moral integrity, which shows respect and love for the name of Christ. Take God's name in vain. There was someone who told an emperor who told him, just curse Christ once and I'll set you free. Just once and I'll set you free. And the man's response was, all these years, he is so blessed and loved and cared for me. How can I be so ungrateful, so unkind to he who gave his son for me as to do that? He died from a human perspective, a miserable death, but he was greeted by the angels. and welcomed by a Savior with a smile that lit up his face. Well done, good and faithful suffering servant. That's what you aim for. That's what you want to do. Peter is not expecting sinless perfection, but insisting that we seek to live according to the true standard for the Christian life. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Listen to Peter in verse 16b. If you suffer as a Christian, and by the way, it's the last time the word Christian appears in the New Testament. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, for it brings glory to God. Suffering for Christ brings him glory, and he is well pleased when you suffer for him. So ask yourself, am I suffering for Christ or for my own sins? But secondly, ask yourself, what is the point of the judgment God is pursuing in my life and the lives of those around me? Peter is telling us that we must understand that even now God is storing up righteous and divine wrath for two classes of people. Look at verse 17. For it's time for judgment to begin. Notice where it begins, with the household of God. You'd think it has to begin with the world that hates him and is mistreating his people, but no, it begins with the household of God. And he goes on to say, if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? We're first in God's heart, we're first in his sight, and the first ones are going to be called to account for the way that we live here on earth. Judgment always begins with God's people. Turn to Amos 3, 1 through 15, please. Yes, an extended Old Testament passage. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. It is the whole chapter. And write it down if you don't have time, can't find the passage. Amos follows Hosea, by the way. Notice I have to look it up. And it precedes Jonah. Amos chapter 3, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? You know, I wonder about what lessons were really learned on 9/11 in New York City. Really. I'm a native New Yorker. I can ask that question. I'm sorry that I think I know the answer in general. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppression in her midst. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord, these who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, and he's speaking to Israel here, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Just thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear. So will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. From the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel, The horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. Israel going into exile, they will suffer. What's the point of the judgment? Yahweh always deals with his people first, because they are his people. A parent will say, you have no right to yell at my son or daughter. I don't care what they did to your kid. It's up to me to punish my kid. I'll punish him, but don't you do that. And that's the attitude of the Lord. He may use a nation to spank his people, Israel, but the people he uses will be punished for their cruelty. Nobody touches my kid but me. That's what a father or mother will say. I remember my Aunt Ellen, again, I think I've told this story before. We were riding home on our bikes, and a bunch of bigger kids with bigger bikes and meaner kids were chasing us down the street. And we were terrified. There were too many of them for us. There were only four or five of us. There were several of them. And out comes my Aunt Ellen, waving an iron skillet, going, get out of here, I'm going to kill all of you. They turned tail and ran. They were terrified of her. Their kids knew from experience, you don't do that with my mom, not if you're her kid. But you don't do that if you're not her kid. And that's the thing the Lord has in his heart. He loves you too much to let you get away with it. He loves you too much not to discipline you and bring you to repentance. So he always deals with his people first because they are his people. So when his people sin, they face an angry God, a father who is not slow to discipline his people. They'll not be lost, but they will suffer. Beloved, Jesus views sins we commit so boldly and carelessly as personal offenses against himself. What did he say in Acts 9 to Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it's amazing, Saul understood this was the Lord his God talking to him. Because I might have said, not knowing, I'm not persecuting you, I'm just persecuting these Christians. And he would have then answered, those are my people. And if Saul was in his right mind, and I think he was at that point, out of the fear of the Lord, he would have said, uh-oh, I've been doing this all wrong. That's why Paul wrote verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Because that's precisely what he was. And actually, Peter at this point. Peter wrote that because he was a troublesome meddler. I don't know him. I don't know him. And then Peter uses Proverbs 11:31 in verse 18 to make a point. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? No one, either believer or unbeliever, will escape penalty for sin. Believers will suffer chastisement for their sins, but not be lost. Chapter 1 and verse 6 makes that point. If this you greatly rejoice, even now, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. In chapter 4 and verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. We will be chastised, but the godless eternal judgment. Not escape God's eternal judgment at all. Verses 17 and 18 are linked to verses 12 through 15. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with some difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Peter's point is that when you as a Christian suffer, it is fatherly chastisement, chastisement and judgment for your remaining sin, so be diligent to repent. If God's being hard on you, find out where you need to repent, pray for grace to repent, and then repent. That's the whole point. I think we can get it wrong a lot. You know how? Well, life's going great for me. God must not be upset with me about anything. Don't be too sure. God's going, being tough on me. What did I do wrong? Well, no, what he's trying to do is get rid of the things that are wrong. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't be so strict with you. And I suspect there may be at least one person here whose father was tough on them or mother was tough on them. And it wasn't until you grew older you realized they did that because they cared. They cared. Cared enough to make sure you would grow up and be a mature man or woman. My best friends are brothers and sisters in Christ, elders and pastors, who will come to me and say, you got it wrong. Sit down. Let me tell you how to get this right. Those are my best friends. I don't always think that way when it happens, because I like to think I'm a pretty good guy. That's my natural bent. But in the end, they're doing me a favor. They're blessing me on God's behalf. So when you're a Christian and you chastisement, be diligent to repent, because there's a contrast then between those who hear but do not believe and obey the gospel and those who reject it. The righteous with harsh stained by the righteousness of Christ and will be saved in the end. The ungodly will simply be condemned, but Christian, your remaining sin will lead God to deal harshly with you, but he will not reject you. You see the difference? More simply put, there will be a day of judgment when God will deal with all who do not obey the gospel and bless those who obeyed the gospel and yet lived faulty, sinful lives. So, dear believer, never stop repenting. Never resent it if anyone preaching to you says to you and looking you in your eyes, repent of your sin. They're blessing you from God, because God won't call you to repent unless he cares. Unless he cares. So in these difficult days for Christians, it's a difficult day to be a Christian. Ask, am I trusting my faithful Creator and proving it by trying to do what is right? Verse 19, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The question arises, how are we to endure our afflictions and persecution? And the answer is, entrust yourself to God's will and to God's care. He has ordained affliction, verse 17, for his glory, your good and blessing, as he answers your prayer for his will to be done, which does include suffering. He governs you as your sovereign for your good. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And what does Paul say in verse 29 is his purpose? To make you like the glorified Christ. That's his purpose. And he is faithful to his covenant promise, never to leave or forsake you. And he will, in time, deliver you from all threats, alarms, and enemies. Your model for responding is your Savior. And again, turn to chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. The only sinless man ever to walk the earth was Jesus Christ. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. What example? Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while he was being reviled, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So how should you react to suffering? The answer is, be sure you are suffering as a Christian and not for wrongdoing. Someone does something to you, ask yourself and perhaps ask them, what did I do wrong? If they're honest, they'll say, nothing, but I just thought I'd do this to you because I don't like you very much, or worse. But be honest, you aren't necessarily without sin in the sight of the person who's harming you. And find out. For only then are you suffering according to God's will, because then he's purifying you. Sometimes God intends for his people to suffer just as he intended Christ to suffer, to redeem his people. Do you see, it's a part of taking up the cross and following Jesus. To suffer can confidently place themselves in the care of God, their creator, as did the psalmist and Jesus, Psalm 31 and verse 5. Psalm 31 and verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit, for you have ransomed me, O Lord. And then Luke 23:46. And I think you know where I'm going. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Finally, in God's providence, sometimes suffering is the only way that remaining sin in our heart and life can be overcome, or God would not do it. Commit yourself to God's care at such times and do what is good in his sight. Again, chapter 2 and verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And again, 3:16. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Faith that does not work is not true faith. In suffering persecution, you are being tested, strengthened in your faith, and you will overcome evil's power by loyalty to God in your suffering. He will keep all of us by his faithfulness. Yes, even you who are enduring such pain in misery in times of persecution, he will keep you. May not feel like it at the time, but just wait till you see him. Just wait for that day. So here's God's plan in a nutshell. In addition to suffering joyfully, you as a Christian should commit yourself to God's keeping. Us is in accord with God's will, and we are not to quarrel with his gracious will. Rather, commit yourself to his present care and continue to do good. You were lost in your sin because you were Adam's child, but God in his gave you repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ and made you his child. Again, Romans 8:28 and 29 teaches that you are being formed in the image of suffering, the suffering and risen and ascended Jesus Christ. You're being purged of your sin, and suffering is part of that effectual work that will make you into his spitting image. So suffering is in accord with God's will, and you're not to quarrel with his gracious will. Give yourself to his present care and continue to do good. Beloved, so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering as we sit here this morning. Again, I have a friend in China whose tears are poured out daily for the suffering going on among pastors in prison. Brothers and sisters arrested for their faith simply because they love Jesus and not the state. Because they won't. Still married to her rapist, giving birth to his children. Muslim believers, so many who are suffering, even as we sit here in peace, and the only thing we have to complain about is the heat. And perhaps you and I will join in that suffering. We don't know, do we? But if so, let us entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator and Father and Savior as he purges us of our sin and makes us into the perfect image of his Son. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the privilege of being your children and pray that we will be faithful children and found faithful to the end when you call us to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.